to the GBC Sermon Podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. This message from our Sunday church service is part of the resources we provide as we seek to see lives changed by Jesus. You could also listen to our Big Three podcast, a conversation that unpacks three big questions raised from sermons like this one. You can find more information about Gymea Baptist Church, as well as discipleship resources and an opportunity to join us in person or online on our website, gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good evening. I'm reading from Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, Athaiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, a descendant of Perez.
Well, good evening. Welcome. Thank you, Bree and Suze, for praying and reading tonight. We are, as Matt said, jumping back into Nehemiah. For those of you who are visiting tonight and thinking, they've been doing Nehemiah all year, what's wrong with them? We've been jumping in and out. So we started in February. We looked at Nehemiah for, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks, and then we stopped and did something else for a while and then went back to Nehemiah again. And so we've been in and out of Nehemiah, and we're wrapping up the series in these next 3 weeks in chapters 11, 12, and 13. And you're going to have to take my word for this, but when I sit down and we start thinking and praying about next year's sermon rosters and thinking about the sorts of things that we might want to preach through and, you know, select a sermon series like Nehemiah. I can't tell you the number of times that those decisions, which, you know, you'd like to think kind of are in line with what God has in store for us as a people, end up becoming really, really significant by the end of it. And so while that reading might not have grabbed you and thought, wow, my favorite part of Scripture has just changed, there's something I think really quite significant in these closing chapters of Nehemiah for us as a community of faith where we stand right now. Where we are is, as Matt said, as we lead to our AGM, the end of this year-long process of discernment, and the opportunity to set before ourselves as a community of faith a direction, some priorities, and some focus areas moving forward. And being where we are and where the people are here in Nehemiah, I think there's a really lovely alignment. So I'm really looking forward to preaching over the next few weeks. I'm always look forward to preaching, but like really about these passages in Nehemiah. The passage itself, let me begin with this question. If the Holy Spirit made clear to the church at large that there was going to be a new Testament, a contemporary version, some sort of addition of things that have happened like more recently, new stories, new poems, new prophetic oracles, all that kind of stuff, what would you have to do you think, to get your name in it? What would you have to do or say or be a part of to make the cut, to actually have your name listed in Scripture? Because the passage that we're dealing with is, as Susan began to read, and I stopped her there, was another long list of names. People who got listed by name in Scripture for something that they did. Something that they were a part of. And while the long lists of names in Nehemiah and in Ezra and in the book of Chronicles in particular are not the easiest reading for us, they are, of course, part of God's word. And as Paul says, every part of God's word is God-breathed. It's inspired by God, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training for righteousness. So there's something in this list of names, this group of people, something that they did that I think speaks quite powerfully to our circumstance and situation today. But in order, I think, to get a good understanding of what's happening here, I actually want to back up and do a fairly lengthy review of the story to this point in time. In part because it's been a while since we've been in Nehemiah, and a review is probably in order anyways. But also to make sense of what's happening as we start chapter 11, as we end, kind of enter the last section of this book. So let me back up and give you a fairly lengthy, as I said, review. So kind of try to stay with me because I'm hopeful that this will all kind of be important by the time we get to chapter 11 here. So you may be aware of this, but the story of Nehemiah, which we began, of course, in Nehemiah chapter 1, is not actually the beginning of the story. In the Hebrew scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah are considered one book. So the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which means that the action of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall and all the things that have taken place, is meant to be read against the backdrop of what's happened already in the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra is divided into two parts. There's a part that takes place in the late decades of the 6th century BC, starting in 538 BC. Don't worry too much about the dates, but 538. And then the second part basically is kind of around the same time as Nehemiah. But we're talking about a period of time approximately 60 years later, in the middle of the following century, the 450s BC. Those are the two time periods. But the earlier time period, the 538 piece with which the book begins, is the beginning of a new chapter for the people of God. It's their return from exile. You might know that about, well, it would have been 50 years before that even, in the early decades of the 6th century, the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem were taken into exile. They were taken into exile to Babylon, the temple of God was destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem torn down. But in 538, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued an edict allowing the exiles to return home. And this was an amazing thing. And the way that it's described is actually very, very similar to how it is described, sorry, how other acts of God are worked out as well. For those of you who are familiar with the Star Wars franchise, it's kind of like The Force Awakens to Star Wars. The Star Wars original sequence, and then if you watch The Force Awakens, you know that there's very similar plot lines. There are some repeated ideas, but with some new twists to it. And it's like that with just about any reboot. To some degree, the exile, the return from exile, is a bit of a reboot of an earlier franchise. It is a reboot of the promises and plans of God for his people. And so there's a really strong emphasis in the opening chapters of Ezra, which is disguised in long lists of names, right? There's this really strong emphasis that those who have returned are the inheritors of those promises, that this is not something different from what's happened before, but this is the reboot. This is the new chapter, but it's in a continuation with the old story. And so everything that happens for Ezra and for Nehemiah is set against this backdrop, that what they are engaged in 60 years after the return from exile is a continuation of God's promises and purposes for them. So the story of Ezra opens with the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple, which was incredibly important for the people, not only because it was the place where they worshiped and where sacrifices and offerings were given, but because of what the temple represented. The temple was a physical manifestation, a demonstration, a sign on earth of God's sovereignty and reign and rule, and a promise in bricks and mortar that God was going to restore the world. And it was a reminder whenever they came to worship in this temple that they were the people of God. Called by him, saved by him, and given a purpose in the world to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is how the book opens, this new chapter, this reboot of this earlier franchise. We should expect some similar themes. Now, along the way, they face opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. That they face official opposition, they face discouragement, there are delays. And Ezra 4, 5, and 6 actually includes for us a whole bunch of the letters of this opposition. Letters written by their opponents to the king of Persia, and the letters from the king of Persia back to the opponents, and basically saying this should stop and that should start. And tucked away in these letters is actually a story that doesn't fit the time. It's actually from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, 60 years later, but it's brought into the exact same space where the people of Judah have begun to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and Artaxerxes, who is not from the time of the return from exile, but from Ezra and Nehemiah's time, basically halts work on the wall when he learns that the city has a history of sedition and rebellion, and the people are compelled by force to stop. Those are the walls that Nehemiah will eventually rebuild, right? Tucked away in the middle of the story. Then it fast forwards 60 years to Ezra. It's an odd way to tell history, isn't it? This really significant reboot, right? Something brand new, and then fast forward 60 years to Ezra. And Ezra is a scribe and a teacher of the law, and he comes to restore and to rebuild, not the temple, but the community of faith. And as soon as he arrives, he encounters a really significant breach of the law, which has to do, in his context, with intermarriage. That many of the leaders of the people had actually begun to marry the surrounding people. And the problem with that, we get the impression, is not just because they were marrying those outside of the faith, but because of the impact on faith. That there was a drift, that there was a compromise, that there was a growing unfaithfulness, which was problematic. And Ezra leads them in a time of repentance, and then they seek to make this breach of the law right. And then we get to Nehemiah. You still with me? So Nehemiah, in Babylon, in Persia, hears about the broken down walls that his master, Artaxerxes, has commanded to be broken down. And he's cut to the heart by it. Hears an invitation of God to participate, prays, fasts, goes to the king, and basically asks him to reverse his policy and allow Nehemiah to go back and build the walls. And although the text doesn't state it explicitly, the Lord changes the king's heart and Nehemiah is sent back. And he rebuilds the wall. And there's opposition, as we would expect at this point in time. But in 52 days, the wall is completed. And that is completed at the end of chapter 6. We're in chapter 11. There's been no reference to the wall since, because there's something else that needed to be rebuilt. Temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt, but the community of faith needs to be rebuilt. So, starting in chapter 7, and this might sound a little bit more familiar because it was the last time we delved into Nehemiah. In chapter 7, a new thing begins, and it's really fascinating because it begins with a list of people. And the list is the people who came back from Babylon in exile 60 years beforehand. The narrator is telling us again that what we are about to hear, what we're about to read in Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10 is not just a random event, but is a continuation of the story of God's people. It is as significant as the return from exile, what we are encountering right here and right now. And then we're told of the restructuring of the people around the law of God. It's quite a remarkable story. It begins when the people ask Ezra to read the scriptures to them, which might sound like such a Bible thing to do. Like, didn't they do that all the time? The reality is that most of the time it was the leaders of the people saying, "Let me read scripture to you. You need to hear this." In Ezra, it's the people. The people initiated and say, "Would you explain the law to us?" And so Ezra stands up to read the law to them. And he doesn't do it at the temple. He does it at the water gate in a regular part of the city. He's up on a bit of a platform so everyone can see him. There are Levites, who are the priestly tribe, explaining the word of God to anyone who could understand. And when they hear the word and understand it, they are filled with joy. And there's this kind of mini revival. Because as they're reading and hearing the law explained, they realize that it's the eighth month for them. And in the law, in the eighth month, there was an opportunity to celebrate God's provision for them. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, a reminder of when they wandered around in the wilderness and they lived in temporary dwellings and God looked after them and cared for them. And so they moved out of their homes and they built temporary dwellings of booths out of branches and leaves and all sorts of stuff. Tents, basically. And when they finish celebrating this, they then have this long prayer of lament to the Lord. But it's a tricky one, because you don't know it's a lament until the very last verse. Up until the very last verse, it sounds like this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving. because they just recount all the ways that God has been faithful to them, all the ways he's been compassionate to them, all the ways that he has done the right thing by them, even though they've been unfaithful. And at the very end of the prayer, it turns. And what we find is that the people, standing where they are by the water gate, having listened to the law of the Lord, having been reminded of God's promises and of his purposes, have looked around the world in which they live, the time in which they live, and they've gone, you know what? Those promises haven't been fulfilled. We are not an independent nation with a king of David's line. That hasn't been restored. We are a really tiny little province in one satrapy of the largest empire the world has ever seen in the Persian Empire. We pay taxes and tribute. Oh Lord, would you hear our cry? So here they are, a group of people who recognize that they are the ones who are the continuation of God's promises and plans in the world. But when they look around, they think, you know what? Those plans don't seem to be happening very quickly. Does this sound vaguely familiar? And then because of God's faithfulness to them in the past, and their desire to make a step of faith by which they are making visible the things that they believe, they make a commitment to follow the law of God. But they include a few special areas of focus. They're going to obey the whole law, but there are a couple of things that they really, really want to focus their attention on. Things that I believe are kind of culturally significant for them. Matters that were important to that particular community of faith in that particular time. Things that I suppose are still broadly important for us, but are not important in the same kind of way that they were then. So they say we're going to obey the full law of God, but we're also going to make sure that we don't intermarry. We're not going to give our sons to the surrounding women, and we're not going to take the surrounding men for our daughters. We're not going to do that for the sake of keeping faith. And we're going to observe the Sabbath day because we haven't done that particularly well, even though it's in the law. And we are going to take care of the house of the Lord. It's actually a really long list in chapter 10 of all the things that they're going to do. We agree that we're going to pay a temple tax, and we agree that we're going to go on the roster to bring wood to the temple, and we're going to make sure that the priests and Levites have enough to live on, and it's all sorts of stuff around the temple. These are the three areas of focus that they're really going to kind of identify. And it's all wrapped up in the last verse of chapter 10. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is their commitment. He's still with me. A group of people who recognize and realize that they are part of God's ongoing plans and purposes. And that while their circumstances are very different than the circumstances of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or of Moses and Joshua, or of the judges, or of David, or of any of the kings, they recognize that they are nonetheless the people of God, still called, still invited into his purpose, but who have looked around and gone, this is not really happening. And so they have committed themselves to do what they can. This is what leads to chapter 11. I hope you're still with me, because we're getting into the long list of names, which is where it gets good. Did you notice the problem in chapter 11, in that little reading? The problem that they were addressing? Chapter 10 ends, we will not neglect the house of our God, the temple. We're not going to neglect the temple, which was in Jerusalem with its shiny new walls that no one has paid any attention to since they were finished. Did you read the problem? Nobody wanted to live in Jerusalem with its shiny new walls and its temple. Which is a problem if you're not going to neglect the house of the Lord, right? Now you can see why. I mean, until recently it was just rubble and burnt gates, not a great place to raise a family. But there was also official opposition. Any swelling of the population for any reason probably would have met with some sort of dissatisfaction from the groups around them. I think on top of that, you know, who wants to be associated with a city known mostly for its rebellion in the past? But for whatever reason, people did not want to move into the city. Because did you read the solution? It's fascinating. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem. And that's not because so many people wanted to come that they had to figure out who wanted to be there. Because the next line, just a little bit later in verse 2, the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So here's the scenario. The people have just gathered. They've heard the law read. They've celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. There's this kind of mini revival. They've gone, we're going to commit to follow the law of the Lord. We're going to not neglect the house of God. And they're like, the house of God is in Jerusalem. And they're all going, oh, yeah, about that. And they've gone, does anyone want to go? Does anyone want to live in Jerusalem to make sure that that commitment gets seen through? And people are like, oh, I guess I will. Hey, well done. Anyone else? No? All right, you lot. You, right? Like, isn't that a weird story? This is their solution to solving the lack of population. And then we get to the list of names. This is where we get to the list of names. And the list of names, I think, includes some really fascinating things. Or rather, it lacks some fascinating things, which in and of itself is fascinating. So for instance, maybe it's not that fascinating. Stay with me on this one, all right? They've just sought to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. Not because they just thought it'd be nice to have some people there, but because of their commitment to be part of the plans and purposes of God, to not neglect the house of God. This is a really big deal. Like, they've just spent four chapters of this story talking about this commitment, bringing themselves to this point. They've just had to recruit people, both by volunteering, but also by basically calling God to come involved. We're going to cast lots, and one out of every 10 is going to join in. And when they get to the list of names, there is no reference to those who volunteered or to those who were conscripted, which I find fascinating. Because if I were the one in charge of this scenario, I would have listed the people who volunteered first. The people who volunteered should get first reference. Here are those who volunteered. Here are those who were called by God against their will to move into the city, those cast by lots. Here are all the others who just didn't do their part. That's not what we find at all. There's no reference anywhere through chapter 11 and 12 about those who volunteered or those who were conscripted. And likewise, there's kind of an odd combination. If you just kind of look at the very, the headings. Chapter 11, verse 4. From the descendants of Judah, just the descendants of Judah, then the descendants of Benjamin, then the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers. Now, because they're about not neglecting the house of God, the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers make sense to us, don't they? Well, that's what you need. You need priests and Levites and gatekeepers and stuff to take care of the house of God. But what does the author begin with? Just regular citizens. Regular citizens from the tribe of Judah and from Benjamin. We don't know whether they volunteered or were chosen by lot. We don't know, but they're just people. And then they include the priests and the Levites. And then there's some really curious names in this list. It's always helpful to read the list. It's hard to read. It's like kind of reading a phone directory for any of you who remember a phone directory. Right? Or watching all of the credits of a movie. Like, it's nice to honor their work, but boy, it's hard, isn't it? Because you've just watched all the exciting stuff, but here's the list of names. Have a look at this first set that Susan read for us. Athaiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalal, the descendant of Perez. Here's what's interesting about that little genealogy. It goes, let me get the names right here. Athaiah, son of Uzziah. In other words, if you guys know Athaiah, you might know his dad, Uzziah. In fact, you might even know his grandfather, Zechariah, or possibly have heard of his great-grandfather, Amariah, right? Then it goes Shephatiah, Mahalal, and then it skips about 1,000 years to Perez. It's really interesting. Hop, skipping out, whoa, Genesis 38, really? Keep with me. The next verse, and Messiah, son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoza, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Jorab, the son of Zechariah, 1,000 years, a descendant of Shelah. And in verse 24, Pethahiah, son of Meshesezbel, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah. And now we have the trifecta, Perez, Zerah, and Shelah. Perez and Zerah were twin brothers, and Shelah was their stepbrother. And their story is found in Genesis 38, and it is a weird story. And that's saying something. It's a weird story. You can read it on your own time. I'm not going to recount it. But let me tell you the important thing about these three men. They were born to Canaanite women. Remember the three little cultural bits that the people were focused on? They wanted to take care of the house of God. They wanted to observe the Sabbath. And they wanted to avoid intermarriage that would lead to unfaithfulness. And tucked away, well, not even tucked away, screaming loudly if you know the genealogies, are references to three pillars of the tribe of Judah who were actually born from Canaanite women. This is not just about ethnic or racial purity, but about faithfulness to the plans and purposes of God. It's an invitation to participate, to be committed to the things of God. There are more interesting things in this. There are actually only, in all these names, only 25 people listed. Most of it's son of, son of, son of, son of, son of. Right? Four, five, or six generations, occasionally with the 1,000-year jump to someone in the way past. Only 25 people are listed here. About 2,000 people end up entering into Jerusalem out of this. And the chapter gets a little bit strange because after the emphasis on filling the city of Jerusalem in chapter 11, if you jump down to verse 25, you read this. As for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its surrounding settlements in Dibon and its settlements in Jekabzeel and its villages in Jeshua, in Molada, in Beth Pellet, in Hazar Shul, in Beersheba and its settlements, in Ziklag, and on it goes. Do you notice what happened there? After the emphasis on who's going to live in the city, it ends up talking about everybody who was committed to the plans and purposes of God, regardless of whether they lived in the city or not, regardless of whether they were a priest and actively involved in the house of God or not, regardless of whether they volunteered or not. And here's where I think this story has an application for us. Because it says something, I think, very important about inclusion and about unity. Inclusion and unity. And the thing that holds both of those together is their commitment to the plans and purposes of God. Just think about all the different ways that you could have excluded people from being part of the plans and purposes of God here. We will not neglect the house of our God. So who's highest on that hierarchy? Well, it'd be the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers who volunteered to come, right? And then probably the priests and Levites and gatekeepers who came because the Lord called them to come. And then there might have been kind of the, you know, the regular citizens who decided to volunteer. And then the regular citizens who you were compelled by lot. And then maybe we might have mentioned those other uncommitted types who still lived in the towns around them. This basically says the people whose names are included in Scripture because they were committed to the things of God are anyone who is committed to the things of God. We spend so much of our time excluding ourselves, don't we? We find all sorts of reasons why I can't participate here, or I can't be involved. I haven't been here long enough. I don't know enough. I don't pray enough. I don't read the Bible enough. I don't get excited by long lists of names in the Bible, like what's wrong with me? I don't know, by the way. And you know what? You're probably right. You probably don't pray enough. You probably don't know Scripture well enough. You're probably not holy enough. I know I'm not. What does this say about who gets to be involved? It's anyone who's committed to the work of God. Villagers or city dwellers, priests or ordinary citizens, those who volunteer, and those who have been called by God. If you are committed to the work of God, then you are included. And what we read here is of a unified people. Yeah, there's different divisions and different groups of them that they've kind of lumped together. But these are the one people of God. And if you want any further evidence of that, chapter 7, which started this whole section off, begins with a list of those who returned out of exile. If you have a look in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "These are the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Joshua." Chapter 7 and chapter 12 both go back 60 years to the return from exile to bookend this little section where the people have committed themselves to the plans and purposes of God. And the bookending basically says, this is what you are for. This is what God is doing. This is the continuation of his promises now. Are you in? Are you committed? And if you are, you are included. And so here we stand as the people of God, here in a particular community of faith, believing that we are part of the latest franchise effort. There's a line, however wobbly it might be, between these people in these chapters and us, seeking to obey the law of God, seeking to follow Jesus, seeking to do that as best we can. And our process of discernment has identified a handful of specific little areas that we think are particularly important right now. Three things that may not be important in 10 or 15 years, but right now we feel that they speak to our cultural moment in a very particular way. And I would hope that participation in that would bring unity for us as a community of faith. For all our diversity, for all of our difference, for all of the things that we don't agree on, that we might be united to be a part of what God is doing. But perhaps more importantly, to grapple with the question of our inclusion in those plans and purposes. Because what this text says, if you are committed, then you're in. And your commitment is going to look different to other people's. That's what we see here. The priests, they had a different role to play than the men of standing from Benjamin, who had a different role to play than the people who remained in the villages. But whatever your commitment is to the plans and purposes of God, commit. If that's to showing up, then show up. If it's to serve, then serve. If it's to give, then give. If it's to pray, then pray. If it's to heal, then heal. Whatever your level of commitment is, if you are committed to the plans and purposes of God here, that includes you in all that God invites us into. I think this is a really powerful section of Scripture. Next week, we're going to look at the dedication of the wall and then at Nehemiah's final reforms. Have a read of them if you like, because that's where we're going the next couple of weeks. The last chapter might confuse you, but it's Scripture, so that's okay. But what's your commitment to what God's doing here? What's God inviting you into? And want to just encourage you not to find a way to exclude yourself from it. Find a reason that you don't fit or you have to stand on the outside or you can't be involved. No, you can be. It just might look different than other people's. And that's important. So let me pray. Matt will come up and wrap up our service. Maybe you can all go and read some long lists of names and get excited about it later on or something. I don't know. Or ask a question in the big three about why in the world people get excited about long lists of names, and we'll try to answer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have invited us to participate in your plans as you invited the people in Nehemiah and Ezra's day to do the same. And while our circumstance and situation is quite different from theirs, there are some similarities. We're still trying to figure out what it means to be faithful followers of Jesus in our own cultural context and to find out how we can be united together to see your plans and purposes come to fruition in the world. And I pray that for each of us, particularly for us as a community of faith, that you might be inviting us to join in, to find our niche, to find the way in which you've invited us to participate and to do so. To not find reasons to exclude ourselves, but to jump into what you're doing, whatever that might be. In order that your kingdom might come on earth as it is in heaven. And pray this all in Jesus' name.
We hope this message has challenged and strengthened you, encouraged you to pray and rely on God, and blessed you today. If you'd like to get to know some of our church community, you can listen to the We Are The Church podcast, an open conversation with real people who call GBC home as they share stories of God at work in their lives and how their lives are being changed by Jesus.